Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, a day you've made for us to worship you especially, but we should worship you every day. Help us to be doing that in our lives. Thank you for this class and the things that we can learn from people who've gone before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So before I start today, I want to make a couple remarks about last time, the Anglican Church. Now, I think the average person, even the average evangelical, would probably say that Anglicans are somewhere between Catholics and Lutherans. Now, in terms of form, in terms of what you see when you go to their church, that sort of is true. But in fact, the outward appearance isn't what the substance is. And Anglican theology, in its good form, as expressed in the 39 Articles, does not lie between Catholics and Lutherans. It's very much more closer, much closer to Presbyterians in terms of what they believe. But the Puritans, when they came along, and they wanted to, they basically thought the Reformation hadn't gone far enough in the Church of England. But they weren't talking about the doctrine. What they were talking about, again, was more appearance. What they didn't like was being required to wear vestments that looked like the Catholics. They didn't like having a lot of the forms and the format, you might say, of the liturgy, not the content, but that the appearance of it to look more like Catholics. But the reason why that was the case was because Archbishop Cranmer was concerned about moving the church from Catholic to Protestant. And by leaving some of the appearance in place, but just changing the underlying doctrine, which most people didn't pay much attention to in the average person, but of course the leaders did, it would be a more smooth transition to a Protestant church in England. That's what he wanted to do. If you just change everything at once, people are going to be upset, they're going to rebel, it's not going to work. So you might say it was political on his part to do this transition in stages. In fact, you might remember even the 39 Articles that were first published in 1549 got revised 3 years later. So he was moving the church in a more gradual way instead of trying to all of a sudden upset everybody with that big change. So that's why people today think that Anglicans are halfway between Catholics and Lutherans. Because in appearance, if you go to a church, an Anglican church typically, that's what you'll see. Now, of course, it's true also that like every other long-time denomination, a lot of Anglicans have lost their way. A lot of Presbyterians have lost their way. A lot of Methodists have lost their way. They're not like the Wesleys at all. So that's another problem, but it's not the problem of what the appearances are. And a lot of Puritans said, you know, it doesn't matter what we wear, okay? It's what we preach that matters. And so even this issue about the appearance of things for some people didn't matter. Another issue was, of course, the structure of the church government. Some reacted against having an episcopal system. And when the Westminster Confession and, well, the Westminster Standards were drafted in the middle of the 17th century, part of that was done because King Charles I and his archbishop, William Laud, had been slowly moving the church back to be Catholic. And so the Westminster Assembly was to react against that, stop that, and go back to the more reformed way. So they spelled out in more detail, for example, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith compared to the 39 Articles, they spelled out in more detail exactly what we believe. But in fact, the substance of what they believed in the 39 Articles is perfectly compatible with what we believe. We could use it today. We don't, but I mean, we could, because it's sound. Anyway, just wanted to clear that up a little bit so we understand what sound Anglicanism is compared to where we are. So with that, we're going off to look at the Jesuits today. And the Pope who was Pope when Luther was came along is Pope Leo X. And when Luther declined to recant on what he believed, that the Pope issued this bull saying, you must repent or you're a heretic. And Luther got that, and then he and Wittenberg picked it up and in front of a bunch of people burned it publicly. You know, that's when Luther became hardened kind of against the Pope, because they didn't give in at all to him, and then he was kind of under the gun, and he didn't give in at all to them. Charles V, the emperor, though, was concerned about unity for the church. As you probably know, all political leaders want peace. They do not want trouble in their whatever they're governing. It doesn't matter whether they're in this country or other countries, now or the past. Nobody wants trouble. And so they do what they can to make things more peaceful. And he wanted to call a council. The popes weren't too excited about that. This next pope that followed Leo didn't last very long, only like 1 year. He called Luther a heretic. And he says, we're not going to compromise with heretics. Well, I think that's a good stand to take as long as you know who a heretic is. But they didn't seem to figure that out very clearly. He was immediately followed by Pope Clement VII. It says here he opposed councils. Most of these men opposed councils because they were afraid a church council was going to take control of the church. And these popes guarded their control very carefully. And they didn't want somebody else telling them what to do, which a council could sort of do. And he even got in trouble with the politics of the day and got put in prison for 6 months. Now, this wasn't because he'd done something bad, but it was because of his alliances politically. And Rome at the time was not in a very safe place as far as crime and other things like that. I don't remember the exact story, but it was kind of messy. But anyway, he was pope for 11 years, and he's the one who wouldn't give Henry VIII a divorce. And so he was concerned about the same thing as his other ones. He did not want to have a church council meet. Finally, Charles V prevails upon these people because things are getting bad. The Protestants have basically started a whole new movement. The Catholic Church was not able to squelch this like they did with Huss and Wycliffe and others. And so now it's out of control. And what are they going to do? And Pope Paul III realizes we're going to have to call a council, even though he doesn't want to do it either. So that's what's leading up to where we are today. And I have to backtrack a little bit, though, because the Jesuits came along before all of this started. They came along before Luther, but we don't see them what's happening until somewhat later. But it's all started by this man, Ignatius Loyola. And he was in the military, and he liked being in battle and things like that. But one time he got hit by a cannonball, and it really messed up his leg badly. And after a bunch of surgery, he recognized he's not going to be doing this anymore. And he came across a book, which is The Life of Christ. And he decided he wanted to be a soldier for Christ. And this was not just changing from one occupation to another. He's changing to be truly a follower of Christ. And this book caused him to come up with this idea of, when you read the Bible, when you read the gospel story, put yourself into the story. You're not reading about somebody else in the past, thousands of years ago. You're reading about yourself. You belong in the story for the whole gospel. And actually, that's a very sound idea. We also need to do that. If we treat the Bible as something over here and don't get ourselves into the gospel story, we're not going to become true believers. So that's what he did. strong about that, that he, when he was able to recover and walk again, he went off and spent a year in seclusion, basically meditating on what he'd learned and understood, from this book and also from reading the scriptures. And he went to several universities for brief periods of time and then enrolled in the University of Paris, where he was for 7 years. And this influenced the whole Jesuit emphasis on education, because he thought education was important. And so after this period of time, now you can see he was injured in 1512. Now this is 17 years later. He's finishing up at the University of Paris. So this is a long time to put together what he thinks he needs to do. he begins writing his book called Spiritual Exercises, which is kind of like what we read talked about with the Franciscans and others who have put together basically a order of the day. How do I, in my monastery, go about my business? How much time do I spend in prayer, etc.? He was so enthusiastic about what he wanted to do that actually the Inquisition imprisoned him for being too much of a rabble-rouser, you might say. But he was bent on changing the world. His friends wanted to go to evangelize the Turks in Jerusalem, but they were prevented from doing that because of war, so they didn't go. Instead, they went to the Pope and founded what's called the Society of Jesus, or Jesuits, as we refer to them. And here's what you had to do if you wanted to become a member. First, they limited membership to only 60 at the beginning. You had to serve 2 years in a trial period. And after that, you had to take these vows, which they all took, of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Then you had to go and study for 10 years, philosophy and theology. 10 years. That would qualify you to become a Jesuit. And this was serious. But he was serious. He, as a motto, came up with this, the Latin, which the English translation is, for the greater glory of God. Well, that sounds like us. Don't we believe that to glorify God is the most important thing we do? He believed the same thing. But he had taken his military experience and sort of adapted that to his mission now, and he wanted people who were very serious and proved their seriousness over this trial period, and they would go off with him to fight God's battles. And that's how the Jesuits got started. Any questions at this point or comments? Go ahead.
Does that mean that they were primarily like fighting?
No, they're not they're not fighting with weapons,
okay.
But they're militant.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's almost like, I won't go into too many side discussions here. I'll never get done. But
they had the Pope's blessing on that, right?
They did. They had the Pope on their side. There were lots of examples of military conflict. Popes, some of those popes had armies, and they did engage in military things like this, but these guys weren't starting out to do that. Although they did have the Rome behind them. So the spiritual exercises, as it's summarized here, shows you spend a week on each one of these things, and then you go back and do it again. So you focus on your own sinfulness for a whole week. Then you focus on the kinship of Jesus Christ, then on his passion, then on his risen life. And this is kind of a cycle you go through, because again, as you know, we read stuff, we experience stuff, and we kind of forget about it. Well, this is to make sure you don't forget about it. They did a lot of different things. Education was very important. Within 16 years after the founding of the Jesuits, they had started 74 colleges, which is remarkable. And today, there are 28 in the United States and thousands around the world that they've started. And you might know, although I think they've deviated a little bit from Ignatius's starting point, but both Gonzaga and Seattle U in this state are Jesuit schools. But like I said, I think they've lost their way a little bit. Okay, so they did other things here too. I just want to mention a couple of things about what they did, like starting hospitals. The first hospital Judy worked at was St. Francis Xavier Hospital. That was one of the starting six, that man. I don't know what that hospital is called today, but it's in Seattle. It was a small hospital. Somebody's taken it over or something, I don't know. But anyway, and they went after people who were poor to help them, to generally help them. They're big on missions, and we'll talk about some of that in a minute. And one of their big things that we seem to notice is they fought against Protestants. They wanted the Protestants to be shut down. And they worked to do that. At the time, actually, they did successfully suppress Protestant movements in a number of countries, like Poland, which today is mostly Catholic. And you can probably thank the Jesuits for doing that. And some other parts of Europe where they were really anti-Protestant. So the first council that happened out of all this, now this is a few years later, the Jesuits have been going now for a while. Charles called to help bring unity to the church. Now, this was sort of organized around what had happened at Augsburg, where the Lutherans had put together a confession. Here's what we believe. And Charles had actually asked them to do that because he wanted to see, are the Lutherans really that different from the Catholics? You know, what's the big deal here? And so the focus of this debate at Regensburg in 1541 was the Augsburg Confession. And so there were people there on both sides trying to discuss what's going on. And among the Catholics and the Protestants, there were people who were most interested in reconciliation. So these two Catholics are some of them, and those two Protestants were some of them, not all of them. But they were the leaders in the debate and try to find out, do we have common ground? Can we put this together or not? Luther was not there, but of course, you know, Melanchthon was sort of his strong assistant. At this time, Martin Luther's about in his late 50s. Melanchthon's somewhat younger than that. And Martin Bucer, I think, is like 50. So these guys have been around a while. Calvin was actually also there, but he was a junior in terms of his standing. He was only like 32, and so he's not really participating. He's more like an observer of what's going on. They agreed that God is the source of our salvation. They also agreed that good works should follow from your salvation. If it doesn't, your salvation is probably in question. The trouble was they couldn't agree on lots of other things. They couldn't agree on transubstantiation because the Catholics were firm that this is the only way to understand the Lord's Supper. And the Catholics did not like a Protestant view of original sin because they said it really undermines the gospel. We think, what? Well, depends how you understand the gospel. They said it undermines the work of Christ, undermines the sacrament of baptism, undermines the role of good works. And as you know much about Catholic theology, you can see how each one of these is playing into the disagreement. And so we have a strong view of the work of Christ, but it's not quite to the extent of eliminating our original sin or its consequences. Yes, Jesus paid for our sins. But it doesn't mean that things kind of, you know, didn't become quite so serious as far as the sin. Our sin is so serious, we're dead, spiritually dead. And until we're the new birth, there's nothing we can do about it. And that's what Luther had taught.
What's the general difference between Catholics and Protestants on original sin here?
Like, I'm sorry, say that again?
What are the differences between the two?
Original sin.
On original sin.
Original sin,
how do they disagree?
Oh, They did not see original sin as being so effective in what it did to human nature. For example, they believed that when you had your child baptized, it washed it away. Well, that's not how Protestants understand original sin. Water doesn't wash it away. Right. Now, of course, baptism means more than just getting wet. And that's part of the problem right there, is because they almost took it as a literal understanding, just like they did with the Lord's Supper. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you, Jesus said. Well, the only way to really understand that literally is how they did, transubstantiation. Those elements have to become literally the body and blood of Jesus. So it's a difference, you know, a lot of things Jesus said had spiritual meanings that went right over everyone's head. They didn't get it. And anyway, that's true here also. So, and the Catholics had a tendency to lean more toward Pelagianism, which basically says, well, you may be, they may use the word dead in your sins, but, you know, you still have the ability to make a good choice. Okay, and Luther said, no, when you're dead in your sins, you can't make a good choice until the Holy Spirit makes you alive. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the first thing. But we don't do that ourselves, right? Any more than we birth ourselves when we're, you know, physically come alive. So, yeah, anyway, there's much more could be said about it. But so one of these men who wanted to compromise with the Protestants actually defected. And what he shows is an example of how a lot of Catholics really did not want to have the church separated. They were against that. But as it turns out, lots of times when there's a division of the house, somebody gets control. And in this case, the ones who were hard-nosed about it, like the popes, they didn't want to compromise at all. If they'd actually listened to Luther, things could have been okay. Because Luther wasn't telling them anything different from what Augustine said. You know, it's not like he was off on something crazy. But this guy, he finally just said, okay, I'm joining the Protestants, just like the Reformers had. And at one point they came after him, and he found asylum in England. So, any questions or comments about any of that? So, yeah, go ahead.
Was the Jesuit movement at all interested in taking on reform within the Catholic Church? For the similar reasons that Luther was pushing back?
Yeah, the Jesuits were not in favor of corruption and immorality and all the rest of that. Yes, they weren't. But that didn't become their focus so much as outward things. After all this happened, what we're going to talk about it next, there was what's been called the Counter-Reformation, which did clean up the church a lot. So they're part of that. Things weren't ever perfect like they, guess what, they're not perfect today in our Protestant circles. You don't have to read the news very much to discover that. So, but on the other hand, things weren't so, as let me point that out and see if I answer your question for everybody. So the Jesuits are these people who are not willing to compromise on their principles, and they're also quite political, so they're connected to people who are in the civil side who want to see things happen that are good for the church. Let me just make one other remark about this. I think you might say that if it had not been for the political push by the emperor, this Council of Trent, which is the big part of the Counter-Reformation, might not have happened. The popes did not want to have it happen, but the civil authorities did. The emperor did. And so eventually, not just at Regensburg. There was a big council later on we're going to talk about at Trent, which was strongly influencing the course of the Catholic Church from then on after, actually up until like last century, in the middle of the last century. The Catholic Church didn't really change a lot. Now, there were some problems, but it was much reduced from what it had been back in the Middle Ages, where things were kind of bad. So, I'm just trying to say, I don't know if we would have had the Council of Trent had it not been for the political push to have it. And anyway, so the Jesuits, though, got so enthusiastic, they eventually got banned in all these countries, and they got suppressed by the Pope himself for 40 years. They went underground, which is kind of amazing. They were an official arm of the Catholic Church, and they got a little too aggressive for everyone's good. They didn't like, you know, it's kind of like somebody who works for you challenging what you're doing to the extent you fire them. You know, that's basically what happened here. Because they were on the same side of the coin as the Catholic Church in terms of getting rid of Protestants and all the rest of this, but they were becoming too feisty and getting in the way too much. So they got banned in all these places, and the Pope finally shut them down, which I think is kind of amazing. And along the way now, as all these troubles are happening, the same reason why we had movements to establish monasteries, there are these other orders coming along somewhat later, and they're basically oriented at reforming what's going on in the church for various things. And you can see, here's three of them right here, who started in the 16th century about the same time. And you can see what things are that they thought were important. And personal piety, of course, is a big part of the monastic movement. It's a big part of a lot of Protestant movements. You know, if my faith isn't personal and affecting me directly, if I'm just going to church and going through the motions, am I a Christian? I mean, your life's got to change. Interesting here about the last one, the clerks regular of St. Paul, one of their vows, in addition to the three, was never to promote yourself. It's aimed at the problem of humility, which is a problem we all have. And they're looking at what Paul wrote and saying, we're going to follow this. The Carmelites, actually these, the discalced ones, were actually the ones that walked around barefoot. The Carmelites were actually started back in the 12th century. They've been around for a long time, but this is a reform movement within a reform movement where they are becoming very much focused on their own spiritual condition. They were active in evangelism. The former group that started was involved in even in the Crusades, but now this is like a reform movement within the Carmelites, and it was started by a woman named Teresa of Avila. And one element of this that's sort of different, at least in terms of its emphasis compared to what happened before, is mysticism. Now, I don't know how you all understand mysticism, but let me just give you what I think is a good summary, and that is mysticism is allowing me to hear God speak to me directly without having the Holy Spirit speak to me through the Word. So it's true, God sometimes does speak to people directly. I don't discount everyone who has a dream who they believe received a message from God. I think that happens. I don't think all your dreams come from God directly, but I think it does happen. But on the other hand, if we rely too much on having a direct message from God, we can end up becoming a cult. And I think that's what happens with lots of cults. The Word of God keeps us focused on truths that matter. And if you're thinking God's telling you something else, maybe it's actually not God. How do you know if it's God speaking to you? That's why we have the Bible. So, St. John of the Cross was basically one of her, I'll say converts, but I mean he wasn't like a convert from paganism. And he wrote something called The Dark Night of the Soul. This is a poem which is focused on personal purification from sin. What does it mean to die to sin in your life? Now, I don't think many of us will say that we have some sin in our life, we confess it, and guess what? It's gone. Never shows up again. It doesn't really happen too often. But this is focused on dying to sin completely. And The Dark Night of the Soul talks about basically like you're going into purgatory for a period of time to completely eliminate sin from your life. Now, whether or not they ever thought that was happening, I don't know. But that's how they describe it, is to give up a sin can seem like God has turned his back on you. Just like when we read about Jesus saying, asking the Father, why have you forsaken me? In fact, these people led to some kind of a spiritual revival in some of these countries where they were, like Spain. And Mother Teresa, who we all know about in India, claims that she experienced this dark night of the soul for most of her life. 50 years she's going through this, which is a tormented situation. So, right or wrong, these people are very deeply invested in becoming rid of their sin and taking it seriously. Now, this kind of flies in the face of the people who are maybe discounting original sin, but I'm just saying, within the Catholic Church, there's a wide range of how this was handled. One more of these groups, the Franciscan Recollects, this is another offshoot from the Franciscans, and within a little over 100 years, by 1700, these and the other ones I've just mentioned here had enlisted about 90,000 people that are all involved in these sort of revival kind of movements. They're all distinct, they're separately organized or controlled, whatever, but they're all trying to reform what's going on within the Catholic Church and also evangelize the world. The big thing about this Counter-Reformation is the Council of Trent. It happened over three phases listed here. These popes did not come to this, but they allowed it to happen. And these sessions, I mean, this is taking place over 18 years. It's a long, drawn-out affair. But this is basically a reform of the Catholic Church, a movement to reform the Catholic Church, and it's done by focusing on what we need to do to ourselves, what we need to do to counteract Protestantism, and those are the two fallouts from all of this. Question? No. One of the big debates was on justification. This man, Serapando, was actually head of the Augustinian movement, order. So Luther was an Augustinian, and this man had now become basically the head of it. They called him a general. And he came up with an idea to compromise with Protestants. And his idea was to refer to something called double justification. He said there's two causes of justification. One is God's grace. The other is my obedient response. Now, this begs a question, which comes up in theology of, can you resist God's grace? It doesn't say anything about that. But if you answer that question, no, then my obedient response can be considered part of justification. Now, the Catholic Church would probably not go along with it. They talked about it, but I don't think that was discussed so much at this point. Opposite him in this debate was a Jesuit who basically won the argument. So they did not agree on what justification is, even with this compromise idea from this man. And here are some of the statements that they came up with on justification. If anyone says that sinful man is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. If anyone says that men are justified either through the imputation of Christ's justice alone or through the remission of sins alone, let him be anathema. If anyone says that good works of a justified man are gifts of God to such and such an extent that they are not also the good merits of the justified man himself, let them be anathema. So you see, what ended up happening here is almost everything Luther had pointed out as a problem, they came back and said, we're against that, whatever it is. And so instead of making for any peaceful reconciliation here, they're just making it almost impossible by hardening their position. And that's kind of the story of Trent as far as Protestants are concerned. So it's kind of sad. Because there were people who wanted to make peace, and there may have been a way to do it, but they did not control the outcome. They said, Scripture and tradition are our authority. Now, what they actually mean by that, are not Scripture and tradition, but they mean by that is the Church's interpretation of Scripture and tradition. And as we all know, interpretation of Scripture is the problem that we all have. That's what's divided Protestants. That's what separated Protestants and Catholics from heretics. They interpret the Scriptures differently. And so we need to be a little more humble about how we interpret Scripture. And I think even for us, a lesson is to recognize that we understand the Bible not as like I'm reading it for myself for the first time and that's it. No, we understand the Bible as part of the Church. Not the institution of church, but the church invisible's understanding of the Scripture for all time. And that's been true of the Protestant Reformation. They did not come up with new ideas. They've been understood and discovered before. So they said, okay, we need to have these seven sacraments for salvation. They believed in seven sacraments, and seven of them are necessary. Now, these things had never been written down as this is how we have to believe things until this church council at Trent. There had been people within the Catholic Church all along who had Protestant ideas, and they were tolerated, and they debated them. And that's all Luther wanted to do when he did his 95 Theses. They became hardened on the Mass. The Mass basically means that every time it's celebrated, Jesus dies again. That's what they mean. And they will say that today.
Dan, what are the seven sacraments?
Well, baptism, the Lord's Supper, ordination,
marriage,
unction.
Last rites.
I think unction and last rites are the same thing, no? Yeah, I don't know. But there's seven of them.
Well, my former Catholic husband from childhood is saying in my ear, so.
Yeah?
Just to go back to your question, the differences between the Reformation and the Catholic Church before Trent were kind of muddy. After Trent, they became significant.
Yes.
Through these sacraments, the Catholic Church believes that righteousness is infused into a believer. Actual merit is infused. They blended justification and sanctification.
Yeah.
Whereas we Protestants, and I would say some Protestants also agree with Catholics on this, because of the view of the effects of Adam's sin imputed to us, so devastating that justification
is by grace. Sanctification is a work that we join with God in to become more pure. Whereas the Catholic Church to this day believes sanctification and justification are one.
Yeah.
They blend the two.
They don't see justification as something that happened. And of course, that doesn't make us totally righteous. That's what sanctification is supposed to be moving us toward.
Right.
But you're right. That understanding of what justification is part of the problem.
Having said that, most Catholics are very confused about all this.
Mm-hmm.
Most Catholics do not really understand. They learn them, but in very few Catholics, except people I've seen who are Protestants to convert to Catholicism, they're hard-nosed about all this. But most Catholics, cradle-to-grave Catholics, are very confused about most of this.
Yeah, right. Okay, so they also confirm that whether we're talking about the Bible or liturgy, it's going to be in Latin, period. And so they had opposed Tyndale just before this for trying to translate the Bible in English, and they opposed Luther for translating it into German. And they did not want the Bible to be written in the local language because they were afraid of people misinterpreting it. Well, people are going to misinterpret it even if it's in Latin. I mean, you know, it's not going to stop them. So, in any case, these are a summary of things that came out of Trent that we ended up with. So, there were good things that came out of Trent as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, but reconciliation with Protestants was not one of them. For example, what do bishops do? Now, you might know that back in the Middle Ages, if you became a bishop over an area, you received income from that. And it was a good deal. So that's why people paid money to get a bishopric. And some of them had more than one. So some of them are off in Hawaii while there are bishops back over here. And they don't pay attention to it. They ignore it. There was a lot of not doing your job. And so the Catholic Church is saying, no, you've got to visit your churches regularly. You've got to have instruction for your clergy. And you've got to start seminaries. And you've got to pay attention to where you got to be in your diocese. You can't just wander off and do what you want to do. They reaffirmed indulgences, which is what one of Luther's sore points with them. Okay, if Luther hadn't said that, they probably wouldn't be doing this. But because Luther said this is not biblical, he said it is. Veneration of the saints, which, again, they said initially was not worship, but that line is pretty fuzzy in lots of examples we know of in the Catholic Church. They came with the new editions of the Catechism, the Missal, and the Breviary. Now, does anybody know what all those three are? The Catechism is like their instruction. And by the way, today, I don't know what it was back then. Today, it's over 700 pages. This is instructing Catholic laity in what we believe. It's very lengthy. Yes?
How does that compare to the Westminster Catechism we have?
Oh, it's much longer. Ours is very short compared to that. But explains things in great detail. I didn't look it up to give you the chapters, but even the table of contents, it goes on and on and on. And so everything is explained that they think you need to know for salvation. So the Missal is what the priests use to perform Mass. Go ahead.
This may be well beyond the scope of this course, but I'll ask it anyway. Do we know where some things like indulgences and the idea of limbo and purgatory, like where did that come from? Did that come from the conflation of sanctification and justification, that people are tied into their own making themselves right with God?
I think for all of them, that it's not like one simple answer. But, I mean, just take for example, some of the problems that came into the church are due to Jerome's translation of the New Testament into Latin, where he didn't get some things quite right. Like, for example, penance. I think that's where that came from. And some things came from trying to explain the unexplainable. Like, for example, transubstantiation. Aquinas was trying to explain, how is it that this is the blood and the body of Jesus that I'm taking in? And he came up with this idea from Greek philosophy that made sense. And it sort of does make sense, but you know, there's mystery there, and they're not willing to accept that. And we have problems with that too, I think, at times, not willing to accept mystery that really is. We try to explain too much and get in a little bit of a tangle. You can talk about some of even Presbyterian doctrines that are probably not in that category anyway. But so, yeah, I don't think there's a simple answer to that, but it did come in gradually, and sometimes it's because people are arguing for a certain interpretation of something, and that's what carried the day. And
yeah. Part of the reason I ask is my parents were raised Catholic, and they fell away from the church hard and have like taken a hard left from Christianity in general, and largely because of some things like this. It's like, this doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
And trying to go through and explain, well, it's like, this isn't in the Bible.
Epistemological, primarily, isn't it?
I'm sorry?
It's epistemological, primarily. That we just have a different view of how to arrive at what is true.
Right, but I'm also suggesting that sometimes we try to explain things in more detail than it's warranted from Scripture. And we have to be careful about that as well. So it's not just their problem, but humility goes a long way. Okay, so the last of these is what a faithful Catholic would use for his own devotional life. And if you're going to pray seven times a day, which is what Psalms calls us to do, then how do you do that? And this is like a guide. And as you know, they wrote down a lot of prayers for people to use. And you can make a written prayer your own, that's true, but I think it's also good to be extemporaneous and make the prayer your own because it is your own and not because you're just adopting somebody else's. But anyway, so they made new versions of this, these documents, to follow and keep the church on a straight and narrow path in the future. And so a lot of this is eliminating any hint of Protestant heresy as they were going forward. From Trent, there's a strong emphasis on missions, and this is largely a result of the Jesuits, but not only the Jesuits. And I'll show in a minute how that got fleshed out. So the Pope takes these reports from Trent and says, thank you very much, and I'm not sure I'll refer to these, but if I do, I appreciate your hard work. So he still wanted to make sure he was the guy in control. And in terms of where the whole church went with its influence on different countries, a lot of it had to do with the cooperation of the civil leaders. And as you know, except for Luther's Prince Frederick, he would have been in big trouble. And so that part of Germany went Protestant, but southern Germany went Catholic. And the civil rulers were not, you know, they're not impartial, nor were they uninfluential in what happened. And that's why Europe is kind of a checkerboard today. This last point here is summarizing kind of what I think we've had mentioned it before, but before Trent, a lot of things were not nailed down. A lot of what they believed, a lot about how they practiced things, it was kind of open. And the discussion could continue on. But after Trent, that was no longer the case. The Catholic Church did not want competition. But because of competition from Protestants, now they had to do something to say what we believe. And actually, that's what's happened with a lot of creeds. You know, if Arius hadn't come along to challenge the nature of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have had the Nicene Creed written when it was. Maybe it never would have been written. But having been challenged by it, now we have it, and it's a very good statement on what we believe. Trent also helped popes focus on to what their mission in life is. And before that, a lot of popes ignored the spiritual nature of their job. They were just to have a good time, enjoy the benefits of wealth, and didn't really pay attention to what the church should be doing. So Trent basically reoriented the popes to be much more serious in their work. And as I said also before, for Trent, a lot of what we now see as Protestant was tolerated. Since then, the Catholic Church, up until about, well, certainly until Vatican II, didn't change very much. The use of Latin stayed in all the churches around the world, and it was used in this country up until Vatican II. And then they opened the door to some of these things. So why is this a turning point? And I've kind of put these together, the Jesuits and Trent. I think I already mentioned this, the first one. But Catholic apologetics became against Protestant thinking. That was the orientation of their thinking. Before that, Catholic apologetics was more like we would call apologetics, defending the faith in general. But now they've got to defend against us because we are a thorn in their flesh. You can kind of think of missionary history in the church in these four stages. And after 1500, the Catholic Church was very outward-looking. They went all over the world, and the Jesuits were the ones who led the way. They went everywhere. In 1500, 95% of Christians in a census, sort of sense, not necessarily actually born again Christians, but Christians identified by themselves or somebody else as Christian, 95% of them were in Europe. And after this, they began to become everywhere. And today, 95% are not in Europe by any stretch. Okay, I already said that. Francis Xavier, who was one of the original Jesuits, went to Japan. He was not there very long, but he had a big impact on what happened there. And he learned that if you want to reach people, it helps to connect with the people who are the leaders in the society. And so he began dressing as an upper class Japanese person, and because of that, he was accepted. And he also got protection from the Portuguese merchants who came by. But by the 1580s. There were 75 like him in Japan, and they had 150,000 converts. But because of the anti-Western movement in Japan, almost all of that was wiped out by 1650. There was a lot of persecution. A lot of them were killed. It was pretty sad. Yes, go ahead.
My parents worked on a little tiny island in the Philippines. It's called Kapol, and it was the bread stop for the Jesuits who were coming into the Philippines because it's on the eastern coast of the Philippines. So they just celebrated their 400th anniversary in 1996. And when I grew up, there were like the remains of their big bread kitchens and So anyways, and cannons, like they had a fort there with like cannons. This is kind of cool.
Yeah, that's interesting.
But, it was like 19 or 1590. When that was happening.
So. Yeah, so that was when things were going well for them.
Yeah.
Riki went to China. He did the same thing. He realized that he was going to connect with the Chinese. He's got to dress respectably. And actually, you know, the O. Henry short story, Clothes Make the Man, applies in lots of ways. Even when I was teaching in Ethiopia, more than once a student commended me for wearing a tie when I taught. I thought, okay. But it makes a difference. One thing I want to say about Francis Xavier, he was only there in Japan 27 months, not very long. But by the time he died, there were 700 Japanese who joined the church. So that's just, you know, a little over 2 years. Of course, we look at this and we can ask questions. And I'm going to address this later in this class, not today, another day. But we can say that a lot of their missionary movement was superficial. Sometimes they just baptized people and call them Christians, etc. And sometimes there was problems with syncretism. That's also true. And, you know, like Confucianism was part of the problem in China. Is Confucianism a religion or not? Well, it's not quite so clear all the time. New orders started. The Dominicans also went other places. They came to North and South America. They were people who, for the most part, showed respect for the native people here, unlike the conquistadors who came in and just said, we'll take your gold and silver and get rid of you. We don't care about you. But the Dominicans were genuinely interested people and acted that way. Augustinians went all over the place too. These are some places they'd gone by 1600, but they also had gone to Persia and Iraq, Sri Lanka. I mean, it's hard to find places where some of these people did not go in the world. Now, they may not have gone to every single part of Persia, every single part of Chad, etc., but they went everywhere. And it's pretty amazing how widespread the Catholic movement went. And as we've learned from mission history, if you study that, there's always been a problem of trying to confuse your national ideas and values with the gospel. And like when missionaries went from the U.S. to places like Africa, they wanted Africans to sing our songs and dress like we dress. Now, of course, if Africans aren't dressed at all, that could be a problem. But, you know, how do we do that? It's not so obvious. What do you do about polygamy? You know, there's many things in the Bible that are condemned pretty strongly. Polygamy is not really one of them that's condemned. I mean, Abraham may not have been married to more than one at a time, although, you know, it does talk about that in one sense, but certainly David had more than one wife, and a lot of others had more than, you know, Jacob, it wasn't really Jacob's intention to have more than one wife, but he did. But that's not condemned any place. That doesn't mean, of course, we should do it, but nevertheless, there's things like pride and greed that are really condemned, and we seem to slough over those and act like polygamy is awful. So, in any case, how do you do it in Africa? And some missionaries have gone there. I know it happened in Ethiopia, where they'd say, if you've got more than one wife, got to get rid of all but one. Do it right now. Well, that's not actually a good thing to happen so fast. You may say in the future, we're not going to condone marriage to more than one woman, but to force a man to get rid of his wife, who's 50 years old, it's not a good thing for her. So, anyway, that's part of our problems, too. And as I mentioned, the Jesuits have been a problem for Protestants all along. I don't think it's quite the case today, but certainly for a few hundred years it was a problem. And our Catholic relations haven't been so good for this whole period of time. In fact, I can tell you when I was young, about 8 or 10 years old, my mother did not want me to play with Catholic kids in the neighborhood. That's how she thought about the problem. So, That wasn't that long ago. I'm not that old, but anyway. Any questions?
Yeah, so earlier you mentioned that Jesuits had been banned in a bunch of places and were fell out of the good graces of the Pope. Did that officially change at any
point? Yeah, it did. That was for 40 years they were kind of underground, and then edict got lifted.
Was that a different Pope that, was more open to their...
Yeah, and
they kind of calmed down?
I think part of it is that they did something that I don't actually remember the story, but the Pope at the time didn't like. It wasn't just the Pope, of course. These other countries are doing the same thing. So whatever they did, the people involved passed on. So there's a new set of leaders on both sides, and how we can make peace, you know. So.
Am I to understand that the Jesuits are not an official Catholic order as well, or is, am I mistaken?
Well, they were made official. I don't know if they're an order in the same sense as the Dominicans are. Because they were orders. Well, I'm not sure I should answer this question. I don't know, but I almost think orders are associated with monasteries, but I don't think they ever had monasteries. So I don't know if that's part of the question or not.
The Pope Francis was a Jesuit for all that matters.
Right, but he's asking, are they official orders? That they were officially approved, but I don't know if they're approved as an order. I don't know the technical.
Because they weren't monastic.
That's what I kind of think, but I may be wrong. I don't know.